Well, it's so good to have you here with us this morning. Welcome to Northridge Church. There are more of you today than there were last Sunday, and we'll see what the future holds. These are uncertain times, and we're watching all the virus numbers closely and trying to make wise decisions to make sure that we protect everyone as far as we're able. But I'm so glad that you are able to be with us this morning. And of course, many of you are not yet able to be with us, and so you're joining us by live stream, and I'm so glad that you're able to do that, and we'll continue to provide that. We've been studying our way through the book of Jonah, and we're going to pick up there in just a moment in chapter 3. Jonah had been heard a word from the Lord, which was that he was to go to Nineveh and speak against the evil in that city. And that was the last thing Jonah wanted to do. So instead of going to Nineveh, he found a ship bound for Tarshish and got on board. He was out somewhere in the Mediterranean on board this, we call it a ship. It would have been a 40 to 50 foot long boat and sailing vessel. And a storm came up. The storm was so remarkable, so fierce, that so unusual, particularly for that time of year, that everyone on board quickly came to the conclusion there's something supernatural about this, that this must be some judgment of a God who we have somehow angered. And so they cast lots to see who might be at fault, and the lot falls to Jonah. And they ask Jonah who he is. He says, I'm a Hebrew. I worship Yahweh. That is, he gives the covenant name for God, the I Am, the God who created all things, the land and the sea. And at that, the sailors are even more terrified. What should we do? Well, you'll have to throw me overboard. The sailors don't want to do that. And so they try even harder until it becomes apparent that the ship is about to be lost and everyone will be going down. And so as a last resort, they cry out to Yahweh, Jonah's God, for mercy, and they throw Jonah overboard, and immediately the storm is stilled. Jonah is swallowed by some huge sea creature and spends the next 3 days and three nights in the belly of that creature. And then, like we often hear happening with whales that get in trouble or some kind of sickness overtakes them, this creature apparently beached itself and vomited Jonah up onto the shore. And chapter 3 now begins with these words. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published throughout Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. This story is told in such condensed form that there's not a word wasted, and we often find ourselves wishing that there was a little more detail in this story. One of those places is when Jonah finds himself again on land. And in my imagination, I see myself maybe with my family down there on the shore of the Mediterranean, though that's not something we usually do. That we're down there along the beach one day, and the kids are playing in the water, and we're sitting there, and suddenly this person begins to emerge from the surf, and they look more dead than alive. This person staggering their way to dry land, and they're just wild-eyed creature. Their skin and their hair bleached white from having marinated for 3 days in the stomach acids of this fish. What little clothing is left on them is tattered and shredded, and they're stumbling their way towards shore, and you go out to try to help them in, and as you get nearer, the stench is just overpowering. You think, where has this person been? And as you get closer, you both begin to speak at once. He's asking the question, where am I? And you're asking the question, where'd you come from? Here's Jonah, somehow or other, making it back to dry land after this strange thing that has befallen him, this unusual act of salvation from God, sending a fish to swallow Jonah and carry him for 3 days. And then Jonah hears from the Lord again, a second time. Jonah, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. This whole experience of being swallowed and surviving in the storm, all of that, that had to be a life-changing experience for Jonah. It had to be something that changed him from that moment on, wouldn't you think? But strangely, there's something about Jonah that has not changed, and that is his attitude toward Nineveh. And the reason he feels as he does toward Nineveh is because Nineveh is one of the major cities in the Assyrian Empire. And the Assyrians at that time are the dominant world power in their part of the known world. They are an immediate threat to the people of Israel. Now, Jonah is not one of those prophets that God has sent to confront the powers that be in Israel. That's the role that most prophets are given. I want you to go speak to the king. I want you to call on my people. Jonah has been sent now to the Assyrians, who are the enemy of Israel. But Jonah has been not only loyal to Israel, but he's been part of the administration of Israel. He's worked with the king. He's a patriot. He cares deeply about his country. And so for him to go to the enemy and warn them that God's judgment is about to fall, he sees that as an act of treason. I mean, if God's going to wipe out the Nineveh, the sooner the better. They're the biggest threat that we're facing. And the Assyrians are noted for their cruelty. They're just unbelievably wicked in the atrocities that they commit against those countries that they overpower and against those who stand against them. We know about those things even today, not only through written historical records, but there's a mural that exists in which one of the kings of Assyria had depicted on the wall the various means of torture that they use against their enemy, and they are despicable, they're dehumanizing, they're utterly unthinkable that any human being would treat another human being that way. And God says to Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh, for their evil has come up before me. It has not gone unnoticed. And I am about to judge them. I've had enough of this. I'm going to put a stop to it. But I want you, Jonah, to go to Nineveh and call out against them. Well, now it's the second time Jonah is getting that command, and he's learned this time he better do it. He certainly doesn't want to go through anything again like what he's just been through. So he goes to Nineveh now this second time, but his heart toward Nineveh has not really changed. He doesn't go to Nineveh thinking, you know, here I am, I'm the man of God. I want to see this city repent before the Lord. I want to see a move of God among them. No, there's none of that in Jonah's thinking. He's not going to plead with them. Get right with God before it's too late. You've got to turn away from your wickedness, and you've got to become those who follow after God. And then after preaching this sermon, you know how the choir come and sing softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling. Calling, oh sinner, come home. No, there's none of that. He's basically going through the streets of Nineveh saying, 40 days and you're toast. 40 days from now, God's going to wipe you out. And there's nothing of love or tenderness or concern or care in Jonah's voice when he says that. He's looking forward to that day. In fact, next chapter, we'll find him sitting up on a hilltop looking down because he wants to see it happen. Here's the thing that we sometimes forget. That God cares not only about our eternal salvation. Obviously, God cares deeply about that. He sent his Son to be our Savior. But God cares not only about our eternal salvation alone, but he also cares about the well-being, the flourishing of humanity here on earth that he created. Think about this for a moment. When there was a rebellion in the heavenlies, and angels under Lucifer's leadership rebelled against God, God immediately judges them, immediately throws them out of heaven, they're cast into hell, and there is no plan of redemption for fallen angels. He makes man in his own image, places Adam and Eve in the garden. But when they rebel against God, he doesn't immediately cast them from earth to hell. Instead, he has already in mind a great and gracious plan to rescue them and to restore them. And so, though they're banished from the garden, they remain here on earth. And here we are today, human beings inhabiting this planet, and we live under what we call common grace. And we're not talking about saving grace. We're talking about the common grace of God with which he blesses all mankind. The ways in which God cares for us, sinful though we may be. In the physical realm, every morning we live under God's gracious provision in this planet. Matthew chapter 5, verse 44, Jesus is speaking in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. And he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. It's God's common grace to all of us. We live on this planet where he's given us everything that we need to be able to flourish and live, and topsoil which will grow crops and animals which we can domesticate. And he's put iron ore in the ground and copper in the ground and crude oil in the ground and all the resources that we have need of. God has provided all those things by his common grace. This morning when I got up pretty early, as is my habit, I had made coffee, and I'm standing there with my good cup of coffee looking out onto our back deck, and there's some few planters that we have with a few tomato plants and peppers growing back there, and a few of the tomatoes probably need to be picked today, and I'm looking out on that scene, and a few little wrens hop up onto the railing, you know, those chubby little birds with the short tails that are so cute, and lift their voice toward the sky, and they sing with all their gusto you can imagine for such a little thing. And I'm just standing there, thank you, Lord. Here I am. Somebody grew these coffee beans I'm enjoying. You made it possible for me to grow food that we can eat. Here I am looking out at the beauty of your creation. Every day is filled with these common graces, the blessings of God. It's not only in the physical realm, but in the intellectual realm. God gives us the ability as human beings, whether we know the Lord or not, he gives us the ability to solve problems and to think and to reason things out and to be creative and inventive. And we're all the beneficiaries of that. And some who don't know the Lord, maybe even don't even believe that there is a God. Nonetheless, God in his mercy allows them to make great advances in science and technology and health and all those things is the common grace of God. Or in the realm of morality, God gives to us, every single being, one of us, a conscience so that we know right and wrong, and it's written on our heart. And if you've read C.S. Lewis's book, Mere Christianity, you know that he uses that moral argument as an argument for the existence of God. That God has put his law in our hearts, it's written in our hearts. So many other ways in the realm of creativity and artistic work. There are many great Christian artists who've written amazing music and done wonderful artistic creative things, but there are also many unbelievers who've written music that will move you to tears and whose arts fill our museums. Common grace. In the social realm, God provides structure in for society, the family, the home, governments that he establishes. And we often get those things wrong. And if we fail to take into account the fact that man is fallen, and we believe that we can just continue to move our way toward greater and greater progress and toward some utopian thing, that's a recipe for disaster, which has been proven throughout history. But God, in his mercy, gives us these common graces. So when you read the story of what happens in Nineveh, here comes Jonah preaching this message of doom, basically. God is about to judge you. And the most amazing thing happens. Everybody in the city repents. Everybody. They called for a fast to put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. The oldest to the youngest, the wealthiest to the poorest. How do you account for that? I'm not quite sure how you account for that apart from some sovereign move of God in their midst. And we see that throughout history, that there are times when God sovereignly moves upon a people and there comes revival and repentance and a great work of God that doesn't seem to be able to be accounted for any other way other than the fact that this is God's time for those people. After all, many of the prophets, God called them and sent them, and he said, even as he called them and sent them, look, I'm going to send you to these people, but they're not going to pay any attention to what you're going to say, which is kind of a discouraging way to start your ministry. But Jonah is arguably the most effective evangelist that ever lived. 100% of the people he preached to repented. All of them. What do they repent of? They repent of their evil ways. Now, when you look back in the end of chapter 1, the story of the sailors there in the boat, and they come to Jonah and say, Jonah, who are you? Where are you from? He says, I'm a Hebrew. I worship Yahweh, the God of who made all things, the creator God of land and sea. And they're terrified. Now, they've all been calling out to their own gods because they have different gods and goddesses that they worship. But now they're hearing about Jonah's God. And so from then on, as they begin to pray themselves, for example, chapter 1, verse 14, they called out to the word is Yahweh. They're calling out to Jonah's God. They're no longer calling out to their God. They're calling out to Yahweh. Oh, Yahweh, let us not perish for this man's life and lay not on us his innocent blood. For you, O Yahweh, have done as it pleased you. The word Lord there, when it's in all capital letters, L, capital O, R, D, though they're smaller, they're all caps. That's an indication that the word being translated is the covenantal name of God. The word God introduces himself to Moses by there at the burning bush, the I am that I am. When you go and you speak on my behalf, tell them that I am has sent you. That's that. This word for Yahweh or Jehovah, we sometimes say. So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. And then the men feared Yahweh exceedingly. And they offered a sacrifice to Yahweh, and they made vows. These are men who now have turned from their gods. They've now turned to Jonah's God, and they're worshiping him, and they're sacrificing to him, and they're making vows to him. They're changed men. They've heard the truth, and they've seen the truth for themselves. But we don't read any of that in Nineveh. There's no reference to God as Yahweh. It's the generic word Elohim that's used. There was a passage in, there in chapter 3 as they cry out to God. And the only thing we know that they did is that they turned from their violence and their evil. It doesn't say anywhere in the account that they became worshipers of God, that they began to live according to the law of God, that they began to understand the truths of who the God of Israel was and they chose to follow him. There's nothing like that in this text. It simply said they stopped their evil. And on the basis of that repentance, turning from their evil, God withholds his hand of judgment. Again, God's concern, of course, is for our eternal salvation, but not for our eternal salvation alone, but also just for the well-being, the flourishing, the shalom of humanity. We made in the image of God who live here on this planet. There reaches a point where God says, I've taken note of what I've seen in Nineveh. I've had enough. That's got to stop. It's not only dehumanizing to those who they are mistreating, but it's dehumanizing and debasing the Ninevites themselves. And it must stop. And so I'm going to bring judgment. But when they turn from their evil, God relents of the judgment. Now, I think that's a reminder to us that there are things going on in our world that we need to, that we just need to remember. God cares about these things, these evil things, these unjust things, these unrighteous things. These don't escape his notice. If we think the only thing that God cares about is making sure that we arrive safely in heaven, then we're missing much of what the Bible has to say about our responsibility. You remember there in, I'd already read to you from Matthew, in Luke chapter 6, verse 35. Love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you'll be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. God is kind to the ungrateful and to the evil. That's common grace. It's not saving grace. He doesn't overlook their evil, but he is kind and merciful. Now, when you come over to Acts chapter 19, a story is being told there. Paul has just arrived in Ephesus. And he gets there and he meets 12 men who he calls disciples. But he starts to realize something's not right here. I need to find out more about, there's something that doesn't feel right about these men who are disciples. So he asks them this question: did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they say, no. We've not even heard there is a Holy Spirit. And he said to them, then into what then were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. They were disciples of John the Baptist. They'd been down there along the River Jordan and heard John preach and call people to repent, and they'd repented. And Paul says to them, John baptized with the baptism of repentance. That's all that was. I mean, that's a good start. But that's only as far as Nineveh got. They repented. That's common grace. But remember what John the Baptist preached? John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. Saving grace comes through Jesus, through Christ alone. Well, on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. And now they suddenly have stepped into the glorious saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is none other name given under heaven, given among men, whereby we might be saved except the name of Jesus. He's the Lamb of God who died for the sin of the world. He's the way, the truth, and the life, and there's no other way to the Father but through him. He's the door of salvation that God has graciously opened for us and says, whosoever will may come. And God cares deeply about this world in which we live. His intention is for this world is more than just to snatch some of us out of it and get us safely away to heaven. His intention is to redeem this world. Romans chapter 8 speaks of the fact that all of his creation is groaning, awaiting the day of his creation, of his redemption. There will be a time of judgment, but out of that will come a new heaven and a new earth, and God will be restoring all things. No more sin, no more death, no more tears. But you and I still live in this fallen world where there are death, where there is death, where there are tears, where we have to lock our doors at night, where there's misunderstandings. We ask ourselves, why can't we all just get along? Because we're sinners. We're fallen people. But God so loved this world. In its fallen, lost condition, God so loved the world that he sent a Savior. And I'm so grateful for the grace of God, the common graces of God that all people on earth enjoy every day. But particularly for the saving grace of God, by which he rescues us from the path that we're on and makes us his child and gives us new life, gives us hope, gives us a future. Bow with me in prayer. Let's stand together, if you would. Stand with me. Father, thank you so much for this time this morning in your word. And I just pray that you'll help us to think correctly about the world in which we're living, that this is not just a throwaway thing, doomed for destruction, so write it off. But this is the world that you loved so much that you sent your Son to redeem us, to rescue us. Thank you, Lord, that you're not done yet with this world, but there'll be a resurrection that all that you did in Jesus in raising him from the dead, you're going to do with your entire creation. There'll be a new heaven and a new earth. We'll have resurrected bodies. We have all this to look forward to, but Lord, here we live for now in this troubled world. I pray that you'll give us your heart for our world. Thank you for this time together, Lord. What a joy to be together, to see one another again, to be together in the Word. Send us with your blessing, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Lord bless you.